This evening we're going to be finishing up the book of 1 Timothy, looking at the final exhortations that Paul is giving at the end of this letter to faithful Timothy. And we'll look at this in three parts. It naturally divides itself into three areas of instruction. First of all, as he begins his final remarks, he says that the man of God is to flee evil, pursue good, and fight the good fight of faith. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus' appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Notice as he begins this address to Timothy, he addresses Timothy as a man of God. And what a compliment to be addressed as a man of God. A very beautiful description of Timothy, and says a lot about Timothy's life and the respect that his father in the faith, Paul, has for him. The phrase is only found one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, where it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Old Testament, we see the description used twice, once of Moses and once for Samuel in Deuteronomy 33:1 and 1 Samuel 9, verse 6, respectively. But it describes a man who belongs to God, a man who is totally dedicated to the Lord and to the Lord's work. You know, what a goal to be a man of God. And that's the way that Paul addresses Timothy. He says for Timothy to flee these things. Obviously, these things are going to be the things that he's been talking about. Back up in verses 9 and 10, the desire to be rich, the love of money. Timothy, you flee these things. If you go back to verses 3 through 8, the false teaching, pride, strife, envy, evil suspicions. Timothy, you flee these things. You could actually go all the way back through the book and all of the things that have been taught and warned about, that Timothy, as a man of God, is to flee those things that are evil. Well, certainly that's true of every Christian, isn't it? That we need to flee these things. We need to flee away from evil desires and evil actions. We need to cling closely to the things of God and flee from the things of Satan. To avoid those things. To get as far away from those things as we possibly can. Not to try to walk as close as we can to them, but to flee, to get away. As far away as possible. But the Christian is not only to be content with avoiding evil, but there's an opposite side to that coin, and that is that he or she must pursue those things which God's defined as good. And so he lists several things here in the text that we are to pursue. We're to diligently seek out. We're to hunt after these things and apply them to our lives. He says, pursue righteousness, doing what's right, as is defined by God's Word. God's Word tells us what's right and what is wrong. Being right with God, being right subsequently with man, as we live according to God's Word. He says, pursue godliness, that devotion and dedication to God that we've already talked about earlier in the book. He says, pursue faith. We know from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And so you pursue faith. He said back in chapter 4, verse 12, that Timothy should be an example in faith. We as Christians should be an example to those around about us in faith. He says, pursue love. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for the brethren, love even for our enemies, love for those that the Bible says we are to love. And then pursue patience. That word translated patience means endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. To keep on keeping on. It's the active bearing up under difficult circumstances. Difficult times will come. They come in every person's life. Difficult times will come to the Christian. Difficult times will come to the gospel preacher such as Timothy. Difficult times come to elders. And so you pursue patience. And that patience is oftentimes developed by meeting those trials and difficulties of life with faithfulness and a joyful attitude, as James talks about in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, as well as other places. And then he says, pursue gentleness. That word gentleness means meekness, mildness. But it shouldn't be confused with weakness. It's strength under control. You know, Jesus was one who was gentle. He described himself as gentle and meek, but certainly he was anything but weak. You read through the gospel accounts and you see him cleansing the temple and doing other things that he went about doing. Read Matthew 23 as he pronounces all of those woes upon those hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. And you certainly don't see a weak man, but you do see a man who is gentle. In verse 12, Paul commanded Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, that spiritual battle that each and every Christian is involved in, that battle against Satan and his forces. It's a lifelong battle. It begins the day we become a child of God, and it won't end until we draw our last breath. And so Paul was one who had fought that battle. He's encouraging Timothy, you fight the battle, every one of us as Christians, to fight that good fight of the faith. And that involves things like putting on the spiritual armor that we read about in Ephesians, using that sword of the Spirit as our offensive weapon. Of course, it's not a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle that we're involved in. He says, lay hold on eternal life. The word translated lay hold on there means literally to grasp, to get a good grip on. You know, there's things that you need to make sure that you have a good grip so it doesn't slip. And one of the things we did out at camp was tug of war. If you haven't been a tug of war, you don't have a good grip before you start. If not, you're going to lose. The rope will be yanked away from you. We want to get a good grip, a firm grip on eternal life. There are several passages that we can bring to mind that carry out that idea, because really the Bible is all about salvation and eternal life, isn't it? So that we can have life with God forevermore. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be even more diligent. Get a hold of it. Be diligent about what it is you're doing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, ends with these words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul writes, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The prize here is eternal life. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Don't do a half-hearted race where you lose out on the prize. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, I run the race in a way to obtain the prize. I have a firm grip on eternal life. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You know, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your grip on that eternal life. Paul, in his last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy, that we'll move into, Lord willing, next week, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who loved his appearing. Paul knew that he had a firm grip. He knew where he was going as death approached. The Lord said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the last part of that verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So lay hold. Get a firm grip. Don't let go of eternal life. And then Paul mentioned that this eternal life that Timothy had been called to, that eternal life to which you were also called. How was he called to this eternal life? The same way everyone is, through the gospel, through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so he heard that gospel. He responded favorably to it. You know, as we hear the gospel, each and every individual has a choice to make, either to obey that gospel or to disobey it. Unfortunately, many will choose not to obey. But those who obey the gospel and continue in it will receive that wonderful eternal life. They're taking a hold. They're getting that grip on eternal life. And at the end of verse 12, Paul documented the fact that Timothy had confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Seems likely to be a reference to Timothy's confession before he became a Christian. The confession that's required before baptism, that he does indeed believe in the Christ, the Son of the living God. But sometimes we leave the confession there as if that's all there is. But it also includes that daily confession of Christ with our words, with our actions, as we continue to confess Him as we travel through life. Timothy had made that confession, and he lived that life before other people. Well, as we move into verses 13 through 16, Paul gave Timothy an urgent exhortation. He says, I urge you. It's some very important things he has to talk about. He gives weight to that exhortation even by saying that it was given in the sight of God and before Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe God as the one who gives life to all things. Paul said in Athens, Acts 17:25, He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He describes Jesus Christ here as the one who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, probably referring to Jesus' admission to Pilate that He was indeed the King of Kings, that He was indeed the King of the Jews, but that His kingdom was not of this world. It was a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that Pilate could not understand. He exhorts Timothy, keep this commandment. Keep this commandment. What commandment is that? Again, in the context here, it would be flee from evil, pursue that which is good, fight the good fight of faith. You keep that commandment. And you keep that commandment without spot and blameless. He was to do this in the very best possible way. He was to strive for perfection. Now we know we would not reach perfection. Without spot and blameless does not mean perfect or without sin. We talked about that earlier when we saw blameless in the qualification for elders and again of deacons. But it is striving toward that. Timothy was to keep the command in an excellent and an honorable way, where no one could make any legitimate charge against him and rebuke him for his actions. And then he says to do this until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, until the Lord returns. He's to strive to keep this commandment. Faithful Christians are to strive to keep this commandment all the way to the end. Of course, that would be until Timothy died or until the Lord returned, whichever one of those took place first. He tells us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, will be manifested in His own time. It's going to be when He is ready. The second coming of the Lord be when He is ready and only when He is ready. He is the one in charge of that. He's the only one who has the power and the authority to determine when that final coming will be. It's in His hands. And that's actually the first then in a series of phrases that are going to show the supreme power and authority of God. Be that God the Father and or God the Son. He describes Him as the blessed and only potentate. That's not a word we use a whole lot. Some of the clubs, such as the Shriners and so forth, have adopted that word. We may hear it more in connection with them than with the Lord. But potentate means one who is the mighty ruler, who rules with great authority and power. Nobody in the Shriners actually rules with that power and authority. But the Lord does. And that's who He's describing, the blessed and only potentate. He's describing Him as the only potentate. He's the mightiest of rulers. He's the greatest in power and authority. No match anywhere. And then He says He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, all of the kings of the earth are subject to Him as the highest of the kings, whether they ever admit it or not. Many kings will never acknowledge Him, never acknowledge one being higher. In fact, you go back through history and many world leaders have thought themselves to be gods. But God is God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's above them all, whether they accept that or even believe that or not. He has the authority and power to rule over all kings, over all kingdoms. He's the highest Lord of all the lords, of all the lords' masters in the world. He's the very highest one. He says, who alone has immortality. Of course, the word immortality means not able to die or not mortal. We're mortal. We die. God is immortal. He does not die. The only way that Jesus Christ was able to die was because He came and put on flesh. He became as we are and took on that ability to die that man has. But only God has the power to avoid death. He's not subject to death. That's one of the great differences between God and man. God is immortal. Man is mortal. And then He says, dwelling in unapproachable light. The light where God dwells is so bright, so glorious that human eyes could not bear to approach Him. That's consistent with God's description of heaven, a place where there's continuous light. And there's no need for the sun or for the moon, because the presence of God is the light. It's also consistent with the description of Moses' face whenever he comes down from the mountain after receiving the tablets of stone. And remember there, Moses' face was described as shining so brightly that the people could not look upon it. It was shining brightly because he had been in the presence of the Lord. It was shining so bright that the people of Israel were afraid to approach him. He had to put a veil over his face because he had been in the presence of God. God who dwells in unapproachable light. And he says, whom no man has seen or can see. This is a point that's made several times in the New Testament. John 5, 37, John 6, 46, 1 John 4, verse 12. That no man can see God. In the Old Testament, God said that no man could see Him and still live. Exodus 33 and verse 20. On rare occasions in the Old Testament text, we have men who saw a manifestation of God, but they didn't actually see God. They didn't see God in His true essence. God is a spirit. No spirit has flesh and bones. No spirit has those things which can be seen. And so no man can actually see God in His true essence, in His true nature. He continues on and says, because of God's divine characters and attributes, these things He's just listed, honor and everlasting power are due to Him. What a great description of God in this passage. And the power and authority that God has should cause us to have even more respect as we contemplate those words and certainly honor Him and realize that everlasting power. And of course, he's giving that entire description based upon the idea that the Lord is going to make His appearing in His time when He chooses to do that. It's within His authority to make that time and that appointment. Well, as we move into verses 17 through 19, we change directions a little bit. We have some instructions concerning the rich. Now, we already had some instructions concerning the rich that we looked at 2 weeks ago. But now he comes back to that from a little bit different place. Before, he was talking about that desire for money, that lust for money. And that desire is the root of all evil, the love of money. It's the root of all evil. Now he has some advice for those who are blessed in earthly goods, those who are indeed rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives to us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so several instructions here that are given to those who are rich in this world's goods. He says, first of all, do not be haughty, high-minded, arrogant, proud. Don't let your riches go to your head, in other words. You know, there's always that temptation for one who is rich to think that he's better, that he's wiser, that he's superior in some way to the one who has less of this world's goods. And we see that in life around us, that temptation oftentimes bears itself out. But in doing that, they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Warned against that in Romans 12, verse 3. They're refusing to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from God, that they have been blessed by God. And of course, such pride and arrogance is a sin. It's destructive to the soul of man. And it's that type of rich person who is going to have a very difficult time making it into heaven. But he says, don't trust in these uncertain riches. The riches of this world are certainly uncertain. There are many things that can happen to them. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, we have the rich farmer. And we know the story. He made a great crop. He's going to tear down his barns and build greater barns. But what happens? There's a kink. He dies. And then whose will these things be? The Lord calls him a fool, because he's trusted in the wrong thing. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 13, we have the the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son. And he asked his father for the riches that were going to be coming to him at his father's death, which was a very rude thing to do to begin with. But it says, and he wasted his possessions in prodigal living. Earthly goods can be wasted. And thus, he was living it up, and then one day he woke up and the money was gone. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Moths, rust, thieves, all kinds of things that can happen to these uncertain riches. In Matthew 19, verses 23 through 24, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, it has to do with their attitude. Their attitude about these riches. In Proverbs 23, verse 5, it says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings that fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Riches can make wings sometime and fly away, and then they are no more. And if this rich person has trusted in those uncertain riches, that's where they have put their stock in life, that's where they have stored up their treasures, then it's gone. They're disappointed. It's uncertain. That's the key word there. They're uncertain riches. And for those reasons, you and I should not place our trust in material things. But what should we do? He says, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's where your trust should be. Even if you are rich, even if you've been very blessed in material things, your trust should still be in God. Rather than trusting in those uncertain riches, we trust in the living God. So the contrast is there. The contrast with uncertain riches and a God who is absolutely faithful, absolutely dependable. Nothing's going to happen to those things that we store up with God. But all kinds of things can happen to the things that we store up here on earth. God truly does provide us richly all things to enjoy. There are several other passages. We won't take time to read them, but in back in chapter 4, verse 3, we saw that he would provide food. In Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33, that he will provide the necessities of life, food and clothing, etc., if we put our faith in him, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that he'll supply all of our needs. It doesn't say all of our wants, all of our luxuries, but all of our needs. In Acts 14:17, that he'll provide rain and fruitful seasons. And in Matthew 5, verse 45, that he provides sunshine and rain. The Lord blesses us so abundantly. And so that's where we should put our trust. That's where we should put our emphasis in life. He continues on in verse 18. He's still giving instruction to these that are rich. He says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Of course, that command to do good applies to every Christian, not just to the rich. We see that in many passages, Galatians 6, verse 10, Titus 2, 14, Titus 3, 1, etc. But here in this context, the command to do good is directed specifically toward those who are rich in this world's goods. They have the means in order to be able to do more good, quantity-wise, than one who has less means. That they can provide many, many good things. And so the warning to the rich is probably given because they're tempted to use those things selfishly. You know, if you notice how people live, people with little are oftentimes more willing to help and give and assist you than those who are rich. Those who have an abundance and more things that they could help you with, but they're not as free with those things. The poor man oftentimes will give you the shirt off his back if he thinks you need it. And so God warns those who are rich in material goods to be rich in good works. You have the means to do many good works. Use these riches not to your own destruction, not to your own selfishness, but you use them for good works. He says to be ready to give, willing to share. One of the things which was so impressive about the early Christians, as we read through Acts 2 through Acts 4, we see these early Christians are willing to share. They're willing to help one another. We see people going out selling the things that they have, people who had some substance, and they're going out selling those things to help other people, bringing them to the apostles to be distributed among those there in the church. Every rich person needs to remember a very important fact, that whatever material possessions we might have, whether we're rich or poor, ultimately those things belong to God, not us. This is His world. All things in it are truly His. Psalm 24:1, Psalm 50, verse 10. He's allowed us to use those things temporarily, but He's going to require an accounting of how we use those things. We ought not to be selfish. We ought not to cling to those things, but to share them with those who have need. And certainly we have those around us who have need. In verse 19, he promises the result to those rich people who obey his commands in verse 17 and 18, that they're storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, those that are doing the things that he's talking about, those that are using their wealth wisely, in spite of the dangers of being rich, we read about back in verses 9 and 10, it's still possible for a rich person to go to heaven. The Lord never said it's impossible. He said it's difficult. There's some temptations, some difficulties that come along with it. But if a person is a good steward and uses that wisely, they can. In fact, the love of money, again, is the root of all evil, verse 10. But money can be used to do good in the Lord's kingdom. We've probably all seen rich people in the church on both sides of the equation, haven't we? That were very stingy, didn't use their money to help the Lord. Others who were very generous, and some great works were able to be done in the kingdom because these people had been blessed financially. And they're using that which they've been blessed with wisely. Well, we come to the last couple of verses, Paul's final charge. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So he warns Timothy in these last words, guard that which was committed to your trust. He had been committed with the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, to take that to the church. He's working again with the church at Ephesus, and to take that to that community, to use that to build the church up, to encourage the people in Christ. And so Timothy was charged with the great responsibility of guarding the gospel, to maintain the purity of the gospel. It includes the need to charge some who would teach other doctrines, to watch out for those false teachers. He says, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Profane and idle babblings is that common, empty talk which has no value. It's of no value to anyone. It's a waste of time. It's time taken away from concentrating on the things that are important. He says you avoid such common, empty talk. The gospel preacher has no time for that. The Christian has no time for those things. And so you avoid those things. The contradictions, he says, are also to be avoided. Avoid any teaching or preaching that contradicts the gospel. You avoid those things. At the end of verse 20, he identified the source of this empty, useless talk. He said, that which is falsely called knowledge. It's falsely called knowledge. People who claim to have some superior knowledge that others don't have. Or found something that everybody else has missed for hundreds of years. In the first century, you had the Gnostics. And you had the doctrine of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that there was certain secret knowledge that only a few people possessed. Much of the writing of the New Testament, especially the writings of John, are to counteract Gnosticism. And the idea that these had this knowledge and they taught that the only way to receive salvation was to obtain the secret knowledge that you had to come to them to get. You couldn't just get it from reading God's Word. You couldn't get it from the apostles' doctrine. You had to come to them to get this special knowledge. It was falsely called knowledge. We have among us today these intellectuals who claim that God is dead. We have scientists who teach that we evolved from the Big Bang and came from simple life forms to what we have today. We have philosophers who teach the religion of humanism, that it's all about man, that whatever makes man happy and makes man feel good is all that matters. We have religious leaders who teach doctrines that come from man. All of that would be part of this falsely called knowledge. And it leads people astray. St. Timothy, you avoid that. You avoid this profane and idle babbling, these contradictions. You concentrate on the gospel of Christ. He says, verse 21, that by professing it, talking about this falsely called knowledge, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Sadly, some have embraced this falseness, and some have fallen away. True of our time as well as theirs, isn't it? And it's sad. He closes by wishing grace, God's grace, to be with Timothy. Grace be with you. Amen. Same way that he began the epistle. In verse 2, he said, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. He closes with those same beautiful words. Grace be with you. What a beautiful and fitting way to close the book. What a wonderful desire for each Christian to have for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace be with you. And with those words, we'll end the study of 1 Timothy. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up by moving in to 2 Timothy. Lesson is yours. If there's anyone here this morning, this afternoon, who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether to be baptized into Christ or have prayers, your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you this evening in any way, if you'd let it be known by coming as we stand and sing.